Well, join me in your Bibles in Luke chapter 11 this morning for our continuing study, and this will be part two of the lesson that we began last week called The Finger of God, and this will be The Finger of God part two. And as a little bit of a review, back in verse 14 of Luke chapter 11, and he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake, and the people wondered. Some of them said, he cast out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. And if Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because you say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Wherefore shall they be your judges? But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. And that's our place where we'll begin today. If I with the finger of God, God just doesn't have a giant finger that he does stuff with. And the scriptures tell us that God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And yeah, as we look at this metaphor here about the finger of God, and we know that it's speaking about the Holy Spirit, because that's what the other gospels tell us in Mark and in Matthew. We have the same scenario reported to us in those scriptures. And he says, if I by the Spirit of God cast out devils in Matthew, and we'll read those in a little bit here, but just so that you know up front that what we're talking about here is the Spirit of God. And what they're accusing him of is that he's in league with the devil. He's casting out devils by the chief of the devils. And they're as much as saying the Spirit of God is the devil, is unholy. And that's what the other scriptures tell us too, by the way, and especially in the Mark's account in chapter 3 spells that out pretty specifically. And so I think that it's such a terrible thing to bring out that they do that, and you know, there's just so much work by the Holy Spirit that's attributed to us, that's attributed not to the Holy Spirit. And we want to look at that a little bit, but the main part of this lesson here is that they're accusing him of casting out devils by or through the power of Beelzebub. That it's always comical to look at that translation of that as the Lord of the Flies, or the Lord of the Dung Heap, I think is the translation of that Beelzebub. And but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. And he's just saying, I am the kingdom of God, and I am here. And so it's imperative that we look more closely at this statement and the significance it has with the very redemption of the church by Christ and the new birth by the Spirit. if we look at this in its proper perspective, it's necessary that we go back to Genesis 3, where the devil first appears in the Word of God. And in Genesis chapter 3, it says, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, Then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Boy, you know, just the exact opposite things happened there than what the serpent promised. Their eyes weren't open. Their eyes became blinded to the Spirit of God. Their eyes became not open, but closed. And he said, you shall not die. But they did die spiritually. That part of them that could see things of God that Norm and I were talking this morning about in Corinthians said, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Neither can, he has no ability, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. That part of them that could do that died when Adam ate that fruit that God said, thou shalt not eat of it. So the insinuation here, the lie that the devil told from the beginning was that man didn't really need God. And if you, by this act, by this eating of this, you will actually be the equal of God. That's what he was telling them. You shall, he doesn't want you to eat that because if you eat it, you'll be like him. You'll know good and evil and you'll be the equivalent of God. And really that's the basis of almost all religions, is making men the equal of God and that they can come to him on their own terms. They can have their own opinion of him. Everybody has, well, my God is this way and my God is that way. And they can't see the God, the true God of the scriptures, because their eyes are blinded to it. And it's what he told Nicodemus. He says, unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't even see the kingdom of God. You can't see me. Unless you're born of the Spirit and of water, you can't enter into the kingdom of God. So it's important that we relate this to this finger of God, because in Genesis chapter 2, regarding the creation of man, it's so interesting to look at all these aspects of the Spirit of God and how integral he is in the redemption of the church and in our very life. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man excuse me, out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. What a metaphor for our condition and our natural state, and how that's overcome by the Spirit of God. This breath of life is a really interesting word in the Hebrew. The root word of it is nisham, and it's a word that means a destroying wind. And the breath of life here is a puff, a wind, a vital breath, a life-giving breath. So the root word of it is a destroying wind, a destroying breath, and the application in this case is a breath that's a vital breath, a life-giving breath. The Spirit breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. So we find the Spirit has both of those aspects. He can be a destroying wind, and he can be a life-giving breath. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was dealing with some devils there, in Luke chapter 4 and verse 34, they said, let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know thee, who thou art, the Holy One of God. And again, we want to emphasize that the Holy Spirit and the God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are one. They're in unity. They're integral to each other. They can't be separated, the one from the other, and they're united in every aspect of will, purpose, and effect. And so it's important to always keep that in mind. In fact, when it talks about the resurrection of Christ, if you look in all the scriptures, you'll find that each one of them were involved in the resurrection of Jesus. And So all working to that same thing. In Luke chapter 6, verse 9, in the aspect of destroying, Jesus said unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to evil, to save life or to destroy it? So those two aspects are involved with the Holy Spirit. And as we look at that finger of God, it's just a metaphor for the effectual arm of the Lord in carrying out his purposes. And, you know, the Father in the covenant of grace, the Father chose a people, elected them, it says in the scriptures, and gave them to the Son, and the Son said, my part of this will be to die for them, to redeem them. And the Holy Spirit's part in it is to breathe into them that breath of life, to apply that redeeming blood. And in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he, that's Jesus, also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. And isn't that what it tells us in Genesis chapter 3, that he's going to crush the head of, that was his purpose in redeeming the sheep. And 1 John chapter 3 verse 8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And then we read that back in Genesis where he said it was the lie. If you eat this, you'll be as God. You don't really need God. You can be God yourself. And that lie has just perpetuated itself down through time, through every aspect, Cain and Abel, and everything that we read, that where people try to substitute the things of themselves in place of the actual redeeming work of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And you know, it's interesting that this breath of life that we read about that scripture that we just read a minute ago, that he breathed into him the breath of life in Genesis. And in the Greek, that breath of life is the Greek word pneuma. And that's where we get pneumatic. A pneumatic, for you those that have garages and tools and stuff, you know that a pneumatic tool is powered by air. Isn't that an interesting application of that, that the breath of life is powered by air, powered by wind? And isn't that what Jesus told Nicodemus in John chapter 3? He said, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, of that pneuma, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. And he said, and he goes on to say, the Spirit is like that. He brings that out. He says, that Spirit's like a wind. It's like that movement of air. It's like that pneumatic power, air powered by air. He said it goes where it listeth, and no man can say which way is it going or where did it come from. It's completely sovereign, but it's completely united with the sovereignty of the Father and of the Son. And so that Spirit, that pneuma, that air power breathes into men the breath of life. And because of the fall, that spiritual life that man enjoyed with God was snuffed out in an instant when he ate that fruit. And remember, they hid themselves. He said, not only are you not as God, you hid yourselves from the actual God. You tried to separate yourself from him because you couldn't stand to be in front of him. And he sought them out. And as we kind of sang in that hymn and that we had this morning. Now, in relation to our study today, we need to compare our text in Luke 11, where Jesus declared that that he casts out devils with the finger of God, and we mentioned that in the beginning here, that those things were reported in a couple of the other Gospels. You know, each of the Gospels brings out a different aspect about the Holy Spirit and a different viewpoint for us to look at it and to say, thank God. thank God for everything he does for us. You know, we, in our previous lesson on teach us to pray, we learned that we don't even know how to pray as we ought, but it's the Spirit that intercedes for us in that aspect of our life and converts it to something that's compatible with the will of God and away from what it might have been in our natural condition here as we pray. So this finger of God is referred to in the other Gospels, in Mark and in Matthew. You know, in John, he brings out this wonderful thing about the, if I go, I'll send you another comforter. Not just a comforter, but he says, I'll send you another comforter, which means that they're synonymous in their unity and purpose and will. So here in Luke, we have a manifestation of a view of the truth of the Spirit in the covenant of grace for the redemption of the church. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Lord, the instrument by which the Lord affects the purposes of God. And because he is God, he's one with God. Note that all things of the Spirit, that he regenerates, he convicts, he teaches, he commands, he comforts, he seals, he intercedes, he preserves, and he produces fruit. All those things, that's just a brief list. I mean, we could spend months and months and months every day going through all the aspects of all the things that the Holy Spirit does in our life and for the church. He'll testify of Christ. When he comes to us, he'll not speak of himself, but he'll testify of Christ. So all those things, all those aspects of him, and we find that the natural man takes every one of those aspects and rationalizes that he can do those things without that. That he can through his own methods and own abilities accomplish those things. He's the breath of life to the elect of God, and when he breathes into us that living breath, that it's the destroying wind to the works of the devil. The same wind that blows life into us kills the other thing. Isn't that an interesting way to look at that? That root word, that it's either a destroying wind or a living breath, and it's the same. And isn't that what it says about the gospel? To some, it's a savor of life, and to others, a savor of death unto death. Isn't that interesting how that plays out? You know, there's no greater devil in man than that lie that was from the beginning, that you shall be as gods. You don't need God. Isn't that what the psalm said in Psalm 14? The fool said in his heart, there's no God, or no God. Either way, as you look at that, it's bad. There's nothing good in it. Your own willpower is, in that scheme of things, in the natural man, your own willpower is sufficient for you to decide for Christ. So really, there's no need of the Spirit. And I was paraphrasing a fellow named George Smeaton, wrote that in 1880. Your own will is sufficient for you to decide for Christ, no need of the Spirit. Boy, how contrary. It's not of him that willeth, not of him that runneth, but God that showeth mercy. Just the every aspect of the natural man is just a complete opposite to the Scripture and to what God says and what the Holy Spirit does. It's just there's no getting around that. So as we compare the three Gospels, which record this particular event, in Luke, the one we just read here in Luke 11:20, but if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God has come upon you. And in Matthew 12:28, he says, but if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come unto you. And then let's go over to Mark chapter 3, and I want to read a pretty good chunk of that. Mark chapter 3, starting with verse 11. In Mark chapter 3, in verse 11, it says, and unclean spirits, when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, thou art the Son of God. They knew who he was. And this word unclean spirits, it means unholy, evil, impure, demonic, foul, pneuma with a little S spirit. That's kind of what that definition of that is. So the opposite of the Spirit of God. And he straightly charged them that they should not make him known. And he goeth up into a mountain and called unto him whom he would, and they came unto him. Interesting there about this, he called whom he would, and they came. Cause and effect there. And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach, to declare the gospel, and to have power to heal sicknesses and cast out devils. And Simon, he surnamed Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, and he surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. And they went into a house, and the multitude came together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. What a crowd thronged him all the time. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he's beside himself. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, and in here that it's called the scribes, in Matthew's account says the Pharisees were the ones that accused him of this. And we spent some time talking about there seemed to be this, no matter where he went, they had these talking points. Oh, he's not anybody. He's in league with the devil. He is casting out devils by Beelzebub. And that's what they said here. The scribes which came down from Jerusalem said, he hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him and said unto them in parables, because seeing they can't see and hearing they can't hear, because that part of him, that portion, A.W. Tozer said, that the intellect part of them was spiritually dead, could not be used to discern the things of the Spirit of God. He said he spoke unto them in parables, saying, how can Satan cast out Satan? And why would he want to? I mean, you'd think that he would be saying, yeah, stay there. And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. But verily I say unto you, all sin shall be forgiven unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherever soever they shall blaspheme. But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Ghost hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation. Verse 30, because they said he hath an unclean spirit. So they took, in this application of what they called their unclean spirit mode, they emphasized all the exact opposite things of the Spirit of God. He's unholy, whereas the whole Spirit of God is holy. The Holy Ghost, he's called. He's evil, and he is the source of all the good fruit. He's impure. He's holy again, in demonic, foul, a little spirit, and he is the Spirit of God Almighty. So when they accuse him of that, you cast out devils by this thing that's the exact opposite of the Holy Ghost. He said, that shall never be forgiven. And boy, it's only that close that we come when we say we can be regenerated without the Holy Spirit, that we can do that by ourselves, that we don't need him, that he is not effectual. It's just more of the same kind of idea. Clearly, there's a severe and immutable condemnation for denial of the work of the Holy Spirit, or the finger of God, as it's called here in Luke chapter 11, and attributing falsely the abilities and the prerogatives of the holy, that holy work to unholy devils and others, and even to ourselves. What dangerous ground. When I read that and I just thought about it, I thought, what dangerous ground. We dismiss the work of the Holy Spirit. And you know, in religion, they can't wait for the Holy Spirit to do his job. That's why they put such pressure on people emotionally and psychologically to make a decision for Christ, to do what that Smeaton fellow said, our free will is sufficient to make a decision. We just have to say the words. We just have to. There's nothing preventing you from coming to Christ this very second, except just walking right down here and repeating after me. That's from any so-called evangelist from the 19th century that was pretty famous in the United States. Just nothing. And he was wildly successful in his business, is what we'll call it, because it was not the business of the Lord. But he just said, come on down. And people did. And they didn't wait for the Holy Spirit to do his work. And our pastor, he brought out this in this great lesson from Zechariah in chapter 4, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. There's no separation between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in will or purpose or action, and they act in concert for the redemption of the church. The Father, again, chose a people in Christ, his Son, before the foundation of the world, before they had done any good or evil, the Bible says, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That's from Romans 9:11. The Son, in this covenant of grace, agreed to pay the ultimate ransom price for those whom the Father chose in him. His very blood was required to pay for their sins. And he willingly, he says, I lay down my life for the sheep. No one taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. And the Holy Spirit, his job is the revelation. His job reveals and applies the blood of the Savior shed in their behalf and causes them to believe the gospel, the good news, whereby they have been saved. And we find those brought out again and again and again and again in scriptures. Paul wrote in the Thessalonians, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God, because our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. You know, it's interesting there that he as much as says that the gospel has to come to you in the word of God. The gospel has to come to you in the power of the Almighty. The gospel has to come to you in the Holy Ghost. Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Ghost and in much assurance. For as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And it just tells us that the gospel can, it's right here in this Bible and in these books and in the preaching, and you know, millions of people hear it, and yet to some it's just words only. To some it's, there's no power. To some it's just, it's a nothing. They can't see it. Unless you're born of the Spirit, you can't see it. And so that Spirit is, he said, has to come in the power of that Holy Spirit. And so this purpose and actions of this, the triune God, cannot be separated. No part can be eliminated, disallowed, or replaced. You can't dissect it and say, well, I don't need this part, or I don't need that part. They must all act in concert in the redemption of the church. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he can't enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. That part is of no value. That part cannot see. That part cannot enter. That part cannot understand. Cannot discern. Cannot. No ability. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. That has to occur. That has to happen. That act by the Holy Spirit must be applied, must take place. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou knowest the sound thereof, but can't tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. And so is every one that is born of the Spirit. And in religion, they try to get you to say, well, they try to put a cause and effect in there of, well, if I do this, then God is obliged to do that. If I say this, then God must do that. If I do this, then that means I am in this condition and not in that condition. And he says that's contrary to the works of the Spirit, because you don't know how that is. The finger of God is displayed throughout the Scripture as the effectual arm of the Lord, we'll call it. The effectual arm of the Lord. You know, we talked a little bit about the pneuma, the Spirit of God working in Genesis. We find it in the very first chapter, chapter 1, the Spirit of God moved on the waters. Then we find him in chapter 2, he breathed into man the breath of life. In Exodus chapter 31, verse 18, it says, and he gave to Moses, that's God Almighty, he gave unto Moses, when he had made an end of communing with him upon Mount Sinai, two tables of testimony, tables of stone, written with the finger of God. Isn't that interesting? And it's interesting that he's that destroying. Boy, what does the law do to us? The law kills us. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 10, then the Lord delivered unto me two tables of stone written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount of the, out of the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly. He says, he wrote them with the finger of God. The same finger of God writes his words in our heart. The same Holy Spirit. Jeremiah 31:33 says, This shall be the covenant that I will make with thee, with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. Well, we know this is talking spiritually, because he doesn't peel us open and take a pencil and write some stuff on our heart. That's just dumb. But you know, a lot of people take the literal application of the Bible in a lot of wrong ways, and if you do that in one place, then you're kind of obliged to do it in another. So this is just an example of how not to do that. He writes in our hearts with the finger of God. It's a spiritual application. Hebrews 8 chapter 10 it kind of paraphrases this. It says, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord God. I will put my laws in their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Something that they couldn't see before. Something they couldn't understand before. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 16 says, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. So he applies it after we're born again. He applies it in our intellect, in our mind, and we can understand, we can see things in the scripture that we didn't see before. And we say, oh, look at that. It's everywhere. It's in every verse. It's in every chapter of the Bible, the Christ that redeemed us. It's everywhere. And then, you know, Paul, he says after that happens, in chapter 7, verse 22 of Romans, he says, now I delight in the law of God after in the inward man. The outer part of me still has a little trouble with it, but the inward part, the part that God took the finger of God and wrote his laws in my heart and in my mind, that part of me delights in the law, because we know that the purpose of it, and we know that Christ fulfilled every aspect of it for us in our place. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, it says, for as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written, and he kind of uses the same metaphor, the same spiritual metaphor. He says, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. That's how we know that that's what that's talking about, when it says the finger of God, and it writes, the Spirit writes in our hearts and our minds the things concerning Christ. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart. And you know, you can go back to the Old Testament, read those prophets, and they said, I'll take that heart of stone out of you and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll write on that heart of flesh. The finger of God writes his word in our heart and then causes us to believe it. It's not enough that he does what he always takes care of every single aspect of it. In Ephesians chapter 1 verse 19 says, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward? And he's writing that to the church. It's just not a general declaration, but he's writing it to believers. With the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to or by the working of his mighty power, his dunamis power, that word where we get dynamite from, that's how that we describe the power of that, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. The same power that was required to raise Christ from the dead, he applies in us, that makes us able to believe, makes us believers. We believe according to the working of his mighty power. The finger of God seals us after we believe. Goes on in Ephesians a couple of verses previous to that, in chapter 1 verse 13 says, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth. You can't trust in something you don't believe. And you can't believe something that you can't see or know about. You heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. That means the good news that he saved you, that he adopted you, he loved you from before the foundation of the world, had the lamb slain from before the foundation of the world, loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness has drawn you. You were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, sealed by the Spirit, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. The down payment, the earnest, that's what we call earnest money on a house. We put a down payment on it to affirm our interest in completing the transaction. And that's what we have in the Holy Spirit. The finger of God, who's the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ comforts us. It tells us in John chapter 14, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him," because the spiritual things are can't be discerned by the unregenerate. The world can't receive, can't see him, can't know him, but you know him, for he dwelleth in you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. So he says, I'll come to you. If I go, I'll give you another comforter. They're one. They are the one in unity and purpose. And it's interesting that again, religion tries to bypass all those things that are so necessary. And you just see time after time after time of people that they're not comforted. Their whole spiritual condition is based on what they did that day, or what they did the day before, or what they think. Or it's not based on what Christ did for them that they can put their whole trust in that. It's trying to trust in themselves, and they know how feeble they are. They know, oh man, I was bad yesterday. I guess I must not be saved because I just. It's all feelings and emotion. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send you in my name, he'll teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So those are just like three or four aspects of the Holy Spirit that we just, in our natural condition, disallow and try to assume those things on our own abilities and with abject failure. And so I just wanted to take some time today and look at that. If I cast out devils by the finger of God, by the Holy Spirit, what power, what glory. And for us to say, you're just doing that by the Spirit of Beelzebub. How offensive must that be to disallow that and to attribute it to what it's not in any condition. And I say that I can't see much difference between that and disallowing all of the work of the Holy Spirit, in no matter what form it takes, and attributing it to ourselves is a serious slap in the face to the Lord. So with that, we'll stop. And next time, we'll look at this verse 22. When a stronger man than he shall come. Jesus, the stronger man. Thank you for your attention. And as always, be free.